We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 3, 6 as our main text this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the Word of God says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." About 2 years ago, an article in the LA Times bemoaned that we are careening dangerously from a high trust society to a low trust society. We are careening from a high trust society to a low trust society. We trust one another less. We trust the government and we trust the media even less. Now, such a notion is not just an anecdote. Last year, there was a marketing firm that did a survey and found that only 1/3 of American people trusted their government to do the right thing. Trust in the media is all but gone. Non-governmental institutions and businesses are all down from years prior in this very study. A recent Harvard study, which focused its polling mainly on millennials, found that the 18 to 29-year-old demographic hardly trusts any of society's institutions, which includes things like banks, the justice systems, and religious institutions. Now, what makes this trend so intriguing? You might think, well, for a long time, people didn't trust each other. But now, the author says, this is the first time that a massive drop in trust has not been linked to a pressing economic issue or catastrophe. In fact, it's the ultimate irony that it's happening at a time of prosperity with the stock market and employment rates in the U.S. at record highs. And so we are doing well financially, and yet we don't trust anyone. How can we be both a nation of prosperity while being so untrusting of everyone and everything? And I suggest, and this is anecdotal, that we've become too accustomed to a general unfaithfulness. We don't trust authorities. We don't trust politicians. We don't trust teachers. We don't trust taxpayers. We don't trust employees. We don't trust spouses. Even the little things in life can make us question. We enjoyed the conference this last weekend right here in this beautiful place. But unfortunately for one of our brothers, Brother Fred, there was no bacon on Saturday morning. And he trusted that every year there would be bacon on Saturday morning. But they redeemed themselves and gave it to him this morning. The other night, we were last night eating dinner, and my brother Rashad leaned over to me and said, "I went to get some apple juice, and I pressed the button for apple juice, but it was just water." We're living in a time where we can't even trust the apple juice to be what it is. But all joking aside, these little things mean nothing compared to what's actually happening in the workforce and in churches and in families, right? I mean, workers are switching jobs at the drop of a hat. They're late. They steal time. People don't answer their emails, their texts, and are generally unreliable. You know, we need the dentist to text us, email us, call us, and show up to our house to tell us we have an appointment, and sometimes we still forget. I've been to staff meetings where the leader of a staff meeting would say, for those of you who didn't do the project that was due on Friday, we're going to spend the first half hour doing that. We're so used to unfaithfulness that we just anticipate that people will be generally unreliable and untrustworthy. And we find this in marriages, in businesses, and in the government, and even in the church. A friend of mine used to say, incompetence is the norm now. And what are the things we're looking for? Basic things, right? Employees who can be trusted to come to work faithfully and on time. Leaders who don't lie to us and promise us things and underdeliver. Spouses who don't cheat on their other spouse. Children who obey authority. In other words, we're just looking for consistency and dependability and reliability. All of these things, faithfulness. We just want faithfulness. And so, ironically, we honor those who do the most basic thing of being faithful. We promote the faithful employee. We applaud the faithful spouse and the marriage that lasted more than a few years. We vote for the faithful politician. We honor the faithful pastor. But we have a problem in our society today. Maybe in past years it wasn't noticeable. Maybe because of other circumstances like apprenticeship programs or the fact that people didn't move here and there all the time, things seemed more faithful. But here's this thing about faithfulness that's such a problem. It'll come here this morning with just annoyance. There's a big problem here. More grave than the boss's frustration at his employee's laziness. More tragic than the wife's hurt over her husband's cheating. More pervasive than the people's angst against their political leaders lying is the fact that our unfaithfulness is an affront to our faithful God. And this morning, my plan is that we would look at Hebrews 2 and 3, highlighting first the danger of unfaithfulness, but also providing what Scripture gives us as the remedy to that. And so I have two main sections for you this morning. One, a warning, but the other, good news. The first is a warning, and the warning will be taken from the overall context of chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Hebrews. But then in the middle, sandwiched between the warning passages, we find chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 3, 6, which is the good news that we don't have to remain unfaithful, and that God has taken care of our unfaithfulness. And so first, a warning. The book of Hebrews is about warning. And the warning here is that your and my unfaithfulness puts us in danger. That's the context of chapter 2 and chapter 3. As we heard this weekend at the men's conference, God is faithful. And so when you and I get irritated at our own faithfulness or the faithfulness, unfaithfulness of the coworker, the employee, the politician, and you name it, rest assured that your God is faithful by his very nature. He is a rock. He is unchanging. He is immutable. The definition that we heard last morning was a communicable attribute of God denoting the firmness or constancy of his nature, particularly as he relates to his covenant people. We serve and we worship a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who is always dependable. You can count on him. What he says with his word, he will do. And when it goes out from his mouth, he will perform it. Faithful is he who called you. You look all throughout Scripture, and all we see time and again is the unfaithfulness of God's people, but the faithfulness of God. God is completely trustworthy. He's completely reliable. In our meeting yesterday, Pastor Joe said, perhaps no attribute of God is seen where the disparity between God and man is greater than that of faithfulness. He, completely faithful in his nature, we, unfaithful in many areas of life. We see that today even in the church, and one of those most tragic forms of unfaithfulness is apostasy. People, even those who've been missionaries, pastors, Christian authors, singers, falling away from the faith. And this is exactly what Hebrews 2 and 3 is warning against, that we who say that we're in Christ, we who believe that we're born again, we've received Christ, we've repented of our sins. There's warnings here that we would not grow comfortable with our unfaithfulness to the degree that we would refuse to repent when it's exposed. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And then look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 16. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." If you were to summarize the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, you find terms like, lest we drift away, or they always go astray. There's an exhortation to hold to our original confidence. Basically, here's the point. The book of Hebrews is saying the same things about professing believers that many modern day bosses are saying about their employees, or men and women are saying about their spouses. People tend to fall away. People tend to not live up to their word. Their word is no longer their bond. They are not true to the original. They are unfaithful. And the book of Hebrews warns us that if we remain unfaithful and God exposes that unfaithfulness in us, that we can only expect his condemnation. The entire story of the Old Testament is a story of the unfaithfulness of God's people. It is as though you're reading a cycle over and again where God does an amazing thing for his people. And for maybe a little while, they obey God, worship God in spirit and in truth. And then what happens? They follow after idols. They ignore the warnings. Let's not be like that. Unfaithfulness in marriage often leads to divorce. Unfaithfulness in work often leads to termination. Unfaithfulness in political leadership often, or sometimes, leads to being voted out of office. But unfaithfulness to the gospel will lead to apostasy. And from that, there is no return. And so the warning serves the hearers against an ultimate destruction. Unfaithfulness to God is serious sin. It is not merely just irritated that someone, perhaps yourself, is unreliable. But if we're unfaithful to God, if we fall away from that which God has called us to, it's a serious sin. Look with me in Hebrews 6, just a few chapters later, verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who are once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Apostasy is real. Now, I'm sure you agree with me that a blood-bought, born-again, spirit-indwelt Christian cannot ultimately fall away. That we persevere by the grace of God to the end, and that whom God saves to the end. But there are many, from the first century to 2019, who have tasted of the heavenly things, who have been made partakers, perhaps in the covenant community of church, perhaps church members, perhaps baptized, perhaps missionaries, pastors, and evangelists. This is a warning for all of us. Will we heed that warning? Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want you to see something. When I've looked at this verse many times before, I almost thought it was humorous, but this is not God's attempt at humor. It just seems as though God is saying, if you really want to be like me, and you want to know what I, as your God, require from you, here it is in summation. Deuteronomy 10. So imagine yourself asking, God, what is it you expect of me? You know I'm not perfect. I just want to know, what do you expect from little old me? Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Measure yourself up against this very basic command. And now, Israel, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. It seems to me like God is demanding perfection. And not just perfection in the actions we do, but it must be done with all of our heart and all of our soul in love. I don't know about you, but there's not a soul in this world who's ever been able to live up to that standard. We cannot, because of our sinful nature, truly obey God's requirements for us. To walk in all of his ways, to walk in all of his statutes, and to love him with all of our hearts. No. This exposes us for what we truly are. We are sinners before a holy God, and if there's anything that the pervasive unfaithfulness of this generation shows us, is how far short we fall from God. And so, consider yourself warned. If you profess, and you're here today, you profess to believe the gospel, take heed, because the writer of Hebrews is talking to you and me. We say that we believe in Christ. We've been made partakers of the Spirit. But if we are unfaithful in belief and unfaithful in prayer and unfaithful in evangelism and unfaithful in church attendance and fellowship and unfaithful in giving and unfaithful in love and unfaithful in worship, we must examine our profession. Let me assure you, none of us will be perfect. And over the weekend in the men's conference, we talked about areas of our lives where we've grown in faithfulness, and all glory to God. And there are still areas of our lives where we need to grow in faithfulness. But what I'm talking about isn't someone who's faithful in many things and just a few things they're working on. I'm talking about, are we generally characterized by unfaithfulness? You must examine your heart. Consider yourself warned. You don't want to be one who, at the end of your life, assuming that because you've raised a hand or signed a card or made a profession of faith, that you will be granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven merely because of the profession of your faith, only to find that your unfaithfulness has exposed you for being an unconverted sinner, only to expect the judgment of God. That is the warning of the book of Hebrews, chapters 2 and 3. But sandwiched between chapter 2 and 3 is another section. God does not leave us with just a warning. He gives us the bad news so that the good news can just seem so much better. What the warning does is it reveals to us how helpless we are. And if we are helpless, then we can't help but rely upon someone else to take us out of this miserable situation. And you probably know where I'm going. That person is Jesus. And so, yes, the book of Hebrews gives us some really strong warnings, but it also provides good news. And if you're here today and you're hearing this and you feel condemned, may the good news of the gospel satiate your soul. Hebrews 2:14 to 3:6 is the good news sandwiched between the warnings, where we learn that Christ's faithfulness satisfies God's requirements on our behalf. That passage in Deuteronomy that says, all God requires of you is just to love Him with all your heart and obey every command all the time. And you're like, I can't do that. Christ's faithfulness satisfies the requirements that God had for you and me on our behalf. And so the author of Hebrews doesn't just warn us. He continually, all throughout Hebrews, points us to Christ. Christ is better than the law. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the old covenant. Christ is better than the heroes of the Bible. And He's better than the sacrifices of the temple. And in chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, we learn that Christ became one of us so that He can do what we could not do, and that is live a life of faithfulness to God. Look again in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then verse 17, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. He became like us. He took upon flesh. It's one thing for the God of this universe to come down and perform miracles, but the God of this universe became fully human. I don't think we understand that as much as we ought to. He was tempted, the Bible says in Hebrews 4, in all points like we were, yet without sin. And so as a high priest, we need someone who could identify with us. Sometimes God just seems so distant because He's so holy, but God came to us in Christ to live a life that we could not live. Did He feel pain? Yes. You know, all those things that you and I use as excuses for our unfaithfulness? Maybe we were not feeling well. Maybe we were not in a good mood. Maybe we just had too many things on our plate. Maybe we felt the pain of betrayal. Maybe we had nowhere to live. Jesus had nowhere to lay His head. Jesus was betrayed by His disciple. Jesus was denied by another disciple and doubted by another disciple. Jesus felt physical pain. Jesus felt spiritual and emotional pain. He went through all those things that you and I go through, yet without sin. He was perfectly faithful. He said, I have come to do the will of my Father. And everything He did was perfectly in accordance with the Father's will. And why? For you. For me. Think about that. The faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man. Such a disparity. But Christ comes to bridge that gap. And say, on their behalf, I will take upon flesh and live a life that they could not live. And verse 16 tells us He became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The Bible goes on to say that there is one mediator between God and man. See, we need a priest. We need a priest. A priest is a mediator, an arbiter, a go-between. In the book of Job, Job is trying to reason with God, trying to understand why God would bring these afflictions on him. And in, I believe, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, I wish that there was an arbiter. I wish that there was some referee, some umpire, depends on your translation, who can both lay his hand on God and on me and plead my case. Job's wish has come true. There is one and only one, the perfect God-man, who is fully God and fully man, who became the one and only mediator between God and man, and he lived a life of faithfulness for you and for me. And as a high priest, it says at the end of verse 17, he also makes propitiation for the sins of his people. What a wonderfully beautiful theological term. Propitiation. What does that mean? It means the satisfaction of God's wrath. We serve a God who's holy and just, and his wrath is perfect. He gets angry like you and I get angry, but not in a petty way like you and I get angry. He gets righteously angry. And his wrath is something we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God because his standard, as we've seen in Deuteronomy, is so perfect and we have fallen so short. We deserve his wrath. But when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, he absorbed that wrath for his people. This is the only high priest who both makes atonement and is the atonement. He is the one who justifies and the justifier. And why did Christ bear the wrath? What was he bearing on himself on the cross? Why was he feeling that pain? Why the crown of thorns? Why the nails? Why the blood? Why, my God, have you forsaken me? Because of our unfaithfulness. So that you and I don't have to pay the penalty for our unfaithfulness. The penalty has already been given to our great high priest, the go-between, the mediator, Jesus Christ. The writer goes on to even say to us, by the way, he's also greater than Moses. If you know the argument of Hebrews, he talks first about the angels and he goes on, but to the Jewish reader, Moses was like the champion. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, that Christ is faithful like Moses, yet more glory is due to him. Because as Moses was faithful over the house of God as a servant, Jesus is faithful over the house of God as a son. And he's faithful for that. So it wasn't just that Jesus Christ was faithful in coming to earth as a man, living a perfect life for roughly 33 years, dying on the cross and rising again. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that he remains faithful over the house of God. He has a priesthood that continues. This is why we don't need priests anymore. The final priest has come. Continue to read Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 10. Every priest stands daily offering sacrifices, but this one priest offered himself once for all. He is the great and only high priest, and he's made us a kingdom of priests. And so we have access to God because he has access to God. And if we go through him, we get to God. He's our mediator. We needed a priest because we needed to satisfy God's requirements for unfaithfulness. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But we also learned that all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, God did not actually delight in them. They were simply shadows of things to come. The one and ultimate sacrifice of our great high priest. And so in becoming a man, in service to God, and in absorbing God's wrath for us, Jesus was and is your and my faithful and merciful high priest. He is the one who makes atonement. He is the atonement. And he's the one that the Bible says, if we do sin, we can confess our sins to him. And he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so the good news that's sandwiched between these warnings is that though your unfaithfulness is deserving of God's wrath, and we ought to check ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, that God has given us a provision in his Son. And if you're here today, and I don't take for granted that just because we're members of two different churches, that there may not be someone here, perhaps many, who don't actually know Christ, I present to you Christ. He's the only one who can bridge the gap between you and God. He's the only one who satisfied God's requirements for his people. And if you are apart from Christ, may today be the day where you turn from your sin and trust in him completely. We've seen the warnings, we've seen the good news, and now, briefly, points of application. How can we apply this to ourselves today as believers? I have three things for us. One, heed the warning. Two, look to Christ. And three, be faithful. Heed the warning, look to Christ, and be faithful. First, heed the warning. I don't believe that the writer of Hebrews gives us the good news so that we can just forget the warning. The warning was written to believers. And though I don't believe a true believer can fall away, I do believe that there are many of us who might be trusting in other things that need to examine ourselves. And these warning passages give us pause to reconsider our salvation. Don't be like I was just the other day, where I didn't heed a warning. I was driving down, I was in Bloomfield. I was there just the other day, and there were these signs that said road closed. And yet this day, I saw those signs and I just totally ignored them. And I remember driving past, and there was someone in front of me, and I said something so immature when the cop looked at me, and he was like, "What are you doing?" And I was like, "I was just following that guy." He was a little bewildered. He's like, "There are signs everywhere." I said, "Yeah, I know. And I was also here yesterday, and I also did the right thing yesterday. I don't know why today I ignore the signs." And he let out a sigh, probably thought, unfaithful. But he let me do a U-turn, and everything was fine. But I couldn't help but think is that these signs were posted everywhere, and I ignored them. And my excuse was I was following somebody else. I was distracted. Maybe there's something distracting you from listening to the warning. You're not going to get off with a sort of cynical but kind cop who tells you to do a U-turn. You're going to stand before God. And so please, please heed the warning. Am I truly born again? But as you do, look to Christ. Because the evidence, the number one evidence that you know God is that you know Christ. That you are trusting in him. I know there's a fine line sometimes between gazing at our navels and looking to Christ. And the Bible, I think, presents that tension. In other words, we don't want to be ho-hum about salvation as a get-out-of-hell-free card. On the other hand, we ought to examine ourselves, but we should also be trusting in Christ alone, not in our performance. If your unfaithfulness characterizes your entire life and you've seen no growth since the day you got saved, that is reason to doubt. But if you have seen the grace of God in your life, my goal here today is not to make true believers doubt, but to look to Christ. So look to him when you feel condemned, when you realize how unreliable and unfaithful we are in prayer, in evangelism, in church attendance, in worship, in discipline. Look to the one who absorbed God's wrath for you and did it for you. But I also want to say this. Be faithful. I think I would be doing a disservice if I just simply said, "We're unfaithful, Christ was faithful, worship Christ, the end." We as Christians also have an obligation to reflect Christ in our lives. We were called to be conformed to his image. In chapter 3, verse 6, the last part of our text today, it says, "We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." The writer of Hebrews is calling us to be faithful to that confidence, not to go astray. And so let me say this. Christ's continual, perfect, faithful priesthood empowers us to be faithful. You see, Christ forgives us when we go astray. He comforts us when we are weak. He intercedes on our behalf. He prays for us. Jesus Christ is praying for us. Right now. The Bible says he lives to make intercession for his people. And he's given us resources. We have his word. We have his Holy Spirit. We have each other. So why is it that we are sometimes resigned to not fight against those sins of unfaithfulness? Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, the priesthood did not end when he came out of the grave. He's continually interceding for us now. His continual priesthood empowers us to live lives of faithfulness. We are enabled by Christ to be faithful. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. He's not resigned to say, you're just going to be unfaithful your whole life. In a society that anticipates unfaithfulness at every level and continues to lose its trust in institutions, what a testimony we could be for the power of the gospel if we can prove ourselves faithful. If anyone should be the faithful employee, it's the Christian. The faithful spouse, it's the Christian. If you didn't get anything else out of this message today, remember this one sentence. Jesus died for our unfaithfulness and lives for us to be faithful to God. Jesus died for our unfaithfulness, but he lives so that we may be faithful to God. Don't just get half of that. Don't just get, we have to be faithful, and now you're condemned because you forgot he died for you. But don't just think about the gospel without realizing the gospel has implications for everyday life. If you remember both of those things, that he both died for us because of our unfaithfulness, but he continues to live so that we can be faithful, we will find victory. I mean, after all, we look through the Bible. Last night we heard about Philemon being restored by the gospel, being sent back as a faithful servant. We see in the book of Colossians, Paul's able to write to the people of Colossae as faithful brothers. If you feel like you're unfaithful, look to the power of the gospel and God will make you faithful. As you work, as you do, as you discipline, work as pleasing God, not man. Because all of what we do now with our new nature and the Holy Spirit is for his glory. And so, if we, in the power of the Spirit, carried along by our high priest who's interceding for us, who died for us, seek to be faithful, then our greatest joy at the end will not be like the politician who was so faithful that he got more votes, or the husband who was so faithful that his wife lauded him in front of her friends, or the employee that was so faithful that he got a promotion, or a society that goes from low trust to high trust. No, our greatest joy for the Christian coming to the end of his life will be when he hears the words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master."